Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast from Susie Larson Live. Enjoy the conversation. It's only just a matter of... You are listening to a special best of edition of Susie Larson Live. Hello and welcome to Susie Larson Live. So glad you're listening today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is a special edition where I'm highlighting some of my favorite guests from this year so far. This week during our live show, we are in the midst of our fall fundraiser. If you'd like to join us and support Faith Radio financially, you can give safe and secure at myfaithradio.com or call toll-free at 877-933-2484. Your financial support makes shows like mine possible, so thanks so much. Over the next hour, you'll hear parts of some of the best conversations from 2020 thus far. I spoke with Eric Metaxas about his book, Seven More Men, and John Tyson about his book, Beautiful Compromise, and Dr. Gary Chapman about his book, God Speaks, Your Love Language. But first, I want you to hear a portion of my conversation with Banning Leibscher. His book is titled The 3 Mile Walk, The Courage You Need to Live the Life God Wants for You. Banning, talk about the story of Jonathan and where you got this idea of the 3 Mile Walk.
Yeah, well, you know, there's stories in scripture that seem to stand out to you over the years. This is one of them for me. And it's just this incredible picture. You know, in 1 Samuel 14, there's the story. If you grew up in church, you would have heard it. Jonathan is armor bearer. But the picture is that the Israelites are underneath King Saul encamped against the Philistines. And the Israelites are on one hill, and then on the other hill is the Philistines. And although they're encamped, they're not engaged in battle. And so, you know, Saul, along with his 600-man army, is just sitting, looking at a distance. But man, something stirs in the heart of Jonathan one day. He looks at his armor bearer and says, "You want to go take on the Philistines?" Mm. And he gets up and he goes. He begins to head towards the Philistines, not fully sure what's going to happen, but just knowing that he can't sit anymore. He can't just stay with everybody else. He's got to get up and do something. And so we call it the 3 Mile Walk because in between where the Israelites are camped and the Philistines is a 3 Mile Valley. The geography is a 3 Mile Valley. And so he gets up and he just starts that 3 Mile Valley, that 3 Mile Walk in pursuit of what God has called him to. And then we break it down in the book. There's 3 miles, holiness, courage, and faith. And so just talking about, you know, Jonathan's heart being awakened and what I'm praying for people, a divine dissatisfaction, that they would experience a divine dissatisfaction and that they would refuse to settle for anything less than all that God has for them. So that's the story.
Beautiful. You know, it's just, if there was ever a time, I mean, every day, every breath we take matters that we're fully engaged. But do you look at the events of the last several months, if there was ever a time for Christians to get off of the stands, to get onto the field and fully engage in their purpose. And one thing you notice, you know, sometimes in the kingdom and ministry is some kind of territorialism and jealousy, because as you said, so much of consumerism and even celebrityism have infiltrated the church. But you know what? Jesus says, don't be threatened by the few, pray for more workers, because the work exceeds the work, right? The workers exceed the harvest, and the harvest is great. The workers are few. Say a word, if you would, about, you know, there's enough for each of us to do.
Yeah, well, absolutely. And here's the crazy thing is that we know this, that God uses people to accomplish his plans and purposes in the earth. He invites us to join with him in his heart and what he wants to accomplish in the earth. So every person plays an important role. I would say this not just because I'm an encourager and I'm a cheerleader for you, but whoever's listening right now, you have a vital part to play in what God is wanting to do in your city and in your family and your workplace and the nation and the nations. You have a vital part. And to somehow think that my part's not vital is just inaccurate. And God's plans and purposes are massive. It cannot be done by a few select celebrities in the body of Christ. It can't be done by a handful of churches. Like, this is going to require every church, every believer fully engaged. And I think when you're not, something's missing. Like, something is missing when you're not actually engaged in what God's called you to.
Yeah, we need you. We need you. You noted 4 internal postures or attitudes that Jonathan used that apply to us today, and I want to read them and have him this go for him one by one. He took ownership of his call. He dreamed of his call. He counted the cost of his call, and he was provoked by the call. And regarding ownership, you said if you're a believer, and you touched on this a little bit earlier, if you're a believer in Jesus, you have a call of God on your life. This call has two dimensions, identity and mission. You're first called to be somebody, to fully identify yourself as a son or daughter, the Father, just like Jesus. Operating from that relational identity in turn defines what you're called to do, your mission, which is connected to the corporate mission of the people of God. And I think, Benning, many people, if not most believers, get stuck on that first part, their relational identity. I wonder if you'd speak to that person listening today who maybe struggles. You know, they've tried, and they it's like it doesn't feel true. They get us just kind of hung up on the whole idea of their identity in Christ.
Yeah, well, that is a big one for sure, because your identity, I mean, I was just talking about this the other day, because your identity is, Paul consistently says that we're in Christ. And part of the problem is we are insecure. So many people are driven by insecurity. And they're looking for security. They're looking for where are they secure. And so they're looking towards money, their job, a relationship. They're trying to find their identity in something other than Jesus. But the reality is that our identity must be found in Jesus. And our identity is as sons and daughters of God. That's our identity. And nothing else can define us. I will say this about identity is that there are so many voices that are trying to define who you are. They're trying to speak to you, and they're trying to tell you who you are. But none of them created you. Media didn't create you. You know, an uncle that spoke to you, kids on the playground, that magazine that's trying to sell you something. None of them created you. God alone created you. And therefore, God alone has the right to speak identity over you. And so if I'm not looking to God for my identity, then I am going to live an insecure, unstable life. But when I look to God for my identity, then there's a security that's found there, because he's the one that named me. He's the one that is able to speak to who I am. And there's no other voices that matter in this moment but what he says about me. I'll give you a small story of so as a preacher, as a minister, I was probably 25, and I was preaching at a conference with another guy who is this up and coming, I mean, incredible communicator speaker. He spoke Friday night. It was amazing. I'm there Saturday morning, and I'm going to speak Saturday morning. And I am so nervous. I am so stressed. I do not want to look like an idiot in front of this speaker. And so, like, I'm in anguish over this. And I'm just, like, in prayer, like, God, I just please don't let this sermon stink this morning, you know? And the Lord just spoke to my heart, and he said, Benning, you have a choice. He said, you can be a preacher or you can be a son. He said, if you choose to be a preacher, you'll be good sometimes. Other times, you won't be good. He said, if you choose to be a son, you'll be great all the time, because you are a fantastic son. And it was a moment for me as a 25-year-old where I just had to make a decision. Where am I going to find my identity? Is it going to be as a preacher, or is it going to be as a son? And I just said, God, I don't want to be a preacher. I want to be a son. That's what I want. I want my identity to be found in my relationship with you and you alone. I don't need anything else attached to it. You know, we can say, well, my identity is secure in Jesus, but I need a certain amount of books to sell. My identity is secure in Jesus, but I need to make a certain amount of money, get a certain amount of people there on Sunday, to be known, whatever else it is. And you'll never fully know who you are until you allow God to be the one that defines you completely. And he looks at you and says, you are a son or you are a daughter.
And that was just a portion of my conversation with Benning Leibscher. His book, again, is titled The 3 Mile Walk, The Courage You Need to Live the Life God Wants for You. Coming up next, you'll hear a bit of my conversation with Eric Metaxas. His book is titled 7 More Men and the Secret of Their Greatness. You are listening to a special best of edition of Susie Larson Live. Thanks so so much for tuning into Susie Larson Live, having a fantastic conversation, talking to Eric Metaxas today. And we've had such an engaged conversation. I've been promising our friends here that we're going to dig into some of these stories. So Luther, you said, Martin Luther, you said he was born at a time when the church seemed far less interested in the happy idea of entering God's presence in heaven than avoiding eternal punishment outside his presence in hell. I thought that was so interesting. Talk about that.
Yeah, I mean, there are many people maybe who were raised that way. I wasn't one of them, but you know, it's all about hell, 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 rather than the love of God. And I think that in Luther's day, you know, we're talking 550 years ago when he was born, it was really a time when the medieval church, you know, the Catholic Church was over all of Europe, and the Orthodox Church was over Eastern Europe, and basically, it was so allied with the government that you couldn't really tell the difference between the two. In other words, we have something so different in our country where we have freedom of religion. But imagine a time when the church had become like a big corporation. It had gotten tremendous worldly power, and it had kind of worked everything out almost down to a T. So that's like, you know, you've got a handbook on do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. And Luther grows up in that world, and I guess because he was very, very sensitive, he really was kind of freaking out about the issue of what if I go to hell for eternity? What can I do? What can I do? And now his father wanted him to become a lawyer. He grew up in there are many things about Luther that people have misunderstood, and in my biography and in this book and this short, you know, chapter on him, I clarify a lot of the things that everybody knows about Luther that you dig in, you find out, oh, by the way, that wasn't true. Like, he really grew up in a fairly wealthy family. They were well-to-do in the business world. So his father wanted him to be a lawyer, to go to, you know, good schools and to get an education and to come back and help in the mining business. So his father wasn't a poor miner with dirty fingernails. His father was running four smelt works, they called them, you know, where there'd be mining going on and then they would melt down the ore. And he wants his son to come and to help him as a lawyer in this big business. And Luther, during his schooling, you know, he's away from his parents and he's going to these different schools as a young man before the university. And you get the idea that God is kind of creeping into his life, and he's starting to think more and more about, what about eternity? What about eternity? What happens if I die and go to hell forever? Is there anything I can do to prevent that? And you get the idea that he thinks the way out of it is if I become a monk. That's the only guarantee of, you know, God's favor. And so, long story short, he makes a rash decision really out of fear that he's going to become a monk. His father is furious because he's spent all this money educating his son, and the son, you know, in his mind, throws it all away to become a monk. And Luther, when he goes to the monastery, it's just the opposite of what he hopes. Instead of having this peace and whatever, he realizes he's just begun the journey. Now he's on this endless treadmill of praying and fasting and praying and fasting and confessing and praying and fasting. And he becomes less at peace with God than he thought. And it kind of drives him crazy. You could see that he's somebody that today he'd probably be diagnosed with what do they call that, obsessive-compulsive disorder, you know, somebody who they can't let go of an idea. And a lot of the other monks were kind of like, hey, no big deal, I guess I'll sin, I'll confess, I'll be okay, you know. Luther obsessed on it. He would, like, pray for 6 hours, then he would have, like, a flicker of pride that he had prayed for 6 hours, and he'd say, well, that pride is sin, and I could go to hell for eternity for that sin, so I have to confess again. And he drove his father confessor, a guy named von Staupitz, kind of crazy because he's confessing every thought and everything. So it really is, there's some comedy in it because Luther is such an outsized figure. But eventually he realizes that this isn't working, and he begins to wonder if maybe someplace in the scriptures is the key to unlock this, you know, cage that he finds himself in. It's like a cage of works. He can never do enough, never confess enough. And it wasn't popular to read the Bible then. You know, it was kind of like the experts read it, and then they'd kind of boil it down. But reading the Bible itself, obviously there were no Bibles because printing had just been invented and so on and so forth. So Luther finds himself in a strange position where he has a Bible that he can read, and he begins to study it. And long story short, he becomes a professor of the Bible, and he knows it probably better than anyone alive at the time. And eventually he stumbles on the idea in a few places that, hey, wait a minute, we're saved by grace. We're saved by faith in what Jesus did, not by what we did. And more and more and more he realizes this is very clear. How have we missed this? Now, can you imagine? It's like being a whistleblower in a big corporation. Mm-hmm. You find something and you're like, hey, I'm gonna run this up the ladder, and I'll probably get a promotion for pointing this out. And instead, they tell him, hey, shut up. We're not interested in your opinion. Who do you think you are telling us that we got something wrong? We, meaning the church. And it just turns into a comedy of errors where he keeps trying to explain himself, and they keep telling him, we're not interested. You're just a troublemaker. So eventually it blows up, and many people know the story, but he finally says, I fear God more than I fear being burned at the stake. And if I get burned at the stake, I don't care. I've got to do what I believe is right by God. And so, of course, that leads to what we today call the Reformation. But it's an amazing story. I mean, I have to say it's a larger-than-life story, and he's a larger-than-life figure. But his courage is very, very inspiring. Susie, I don't know. The story of Luther is just like, it's unlike anything I'd ever encountered.
My goodness. Let's talk about George Whitefield. I remember I've read short stories on him, and the thing that I remember was just that he had this voice that carried over crowds of
yes.
thousands and even 10,000s. Like there was
yeah.
a supernatural gift to his voice.
Oh, yeah.
I don't know a better way to say that, but say more if you would.
No, it's totally true. I write about George Whitefield, obviously, in this book, but I also write about him in my book, If You Can Keep It, which is all about America. And so if people are needing encouragement about this country right now, I would say read my book, If You Can Keep It, because it really is something that we can all agree on. And at the center of my book, If You Can Keep It, is the story of George Whitefield. And I was so moved by it, I said, I've got to put it in the book, Seven More Men. Whitefield was basically an evangelist. And he, kind of like Luther, kind of like a lot of people, he stumbles into works. You know, he's like fasting himself to skin and bones. And he is just, you know, we've all met people like that. They're religiously obsessed, and you want to say to them, hey, take it easy. Like, I don't know if God wants you to live like this. You just feel like you're being tortured by, you know, you've got to witness to every waiter, and you've got to, he was kind of like that, you know.
And can we jump in? Can I just jump in? I just reading in your story, no fruit. He wouldn't eat fruit because that was too pleasurable. No laughing because that was too fun.
That point. That's why, to me, part of it is comedy. Like you think,
wow.
Really? Like if you had a friend like this, you'd smack him in the back of the head and you'd say,
exactly.
Hey, enough is enough. What is wrong with you? So he becomes like that. But the bottom line is eventually he understands that it's grace. And he becomes what only can be described as the greatest evangelist in the history of the world. I always joke around that he makes St. Paul and Billy Graham look like lazy agnostics. And I'm not really joking, because this man preached without a microphone roughly four times a day, every day, to huge crowds. It's the kind of thing that unless you knew it was true, you'd think it's made up, but it's not made up. And he came to the United States, I mean, actually it was the 13 colonies, and he preaches up and down the 13 colonies, like you said, to thousands of people. In fact, when he first comes to Philadelphia, Benjamin Franklin was there to meet him. He'd been publishing this guy's sermons in his newspaper, Benjamin Franklin. And Franklin says, you know, I've read all these reports from London, from England, that this guy's preaching to 25,000 at a pop. That doesn't seem possible. So Franklin, being the canny scientist that he is and the Yankee skeptic, he walks backward through the crowd until he can no longer hear Whitefield's voice. He sees how far does the voice carry. And then he kind of does the math, and he realizes, yes, this man's voice, he can preach to about 30,000. They can still hear him. And it's kind of funny that you have this Yankee skeptic, Benjamin Franklin, not believing. And he wrote about it in his autobiography. So I remember reading about that in high school. But, you know, Franklin was himself a young man. He says, I've got to check this out. And so the story of Whitfield, though, that really moves me, and the reason I put it in my book, If You Can Keep It, is that his evangelistic preaching up and down the 13 colonies affected the 13 colonies so powerfully that it made it possible for us to become one nation that believed in self-government, because the ideas of the gospel, when you really are not just a Christian who goes to church, but somebody who's really born again and you have a direct relationship with Jesus, you start realizing if God's no respecter of persons, that means that the president and the king and the governor, everybody is subject to God's authority. And so we don't have to just do what they say. We're obliged to do what God says, and we can actually govern ourselves. It gives us this egalitarian idea that if people are willing to, you know, behave like good Christians, they don't need to simply do what their authorities tell them. There's more to it than that, but there's no question that the gospel of Jesus through the person of George Whitefield leads to the founding of this country. And one amazing thing, I don't know if I have time, but basically after he dies, when Benedict Arnold, before Benedict Arnold becomes a traitor, he's marching up north, I guess to Montreal or something, with all these troops. He pays a visit, a pilgrimage to George Whitefield's grave, because Whitefield had become like a saint in America. He represented liberty, not just the gospel, but the idea of the freedom that comes out of the gospel. And so you have all of these 13 colonies looking to this evangelist as the kind of standard bearer of what they're fighting for. And you think, wow, he was an evangelist. He was nothing but an evangelist, but they got the idea from his evangelistic preaching that we have one authority, and that is God, and we can base a country on that. I mean, it's an amazing thing that without George Whitefield, we probably would not have the United States of America. When I discovered that, I was astounded, because I had never learned that in school, that the first great awakening, all these revivals led to the founding fathers seeing that religion led people to be able to govern themselves. Crime would go down. When revival burst out, crime would go down, domestic abuse would go down, and they began to see the importance of faith, you know, not dead religion, but real faith in terms of creating a people with virtue. And people with virtue could have freedom, could govern themselves. It really is an amazing thing, and it's become a real thing for me. I talk about it wherever I go, that this one man was used by God so powerfully that not only were so many saved, but it led to the self-government that we call, you know, the United States of America and liberty.
The grace of God and the brilliance of our forefathers is just unfathomable. What they intended, what they established for us, you can't even get your mind around. And I got to go to a break here in just a moment, but a couple of things that stuck out to me was that he was kicked out of churches. And I was like, I asked myself the question out loud as I'm reading your chapter on George, you know, why didn't they like him? Because that thrust him out into the open air, which then just expanded his ministry. But you said that the ministers leveled against Whitefield the accusation of enthusiasm.
Oh, I mean, it's everything. First of all, let's cut to the chase. They were jealous, okay? How would you like it if you've got 50 people in your church and then suddenly this nobody shows up and you've got like 600, you know, like that was one thing. But the other thing is that he was preaching things they weren't so sure about. You know, they liked a very staid kind of, we've all been to kind of really dead churches. And I would say that many of these churches were just like that. They weren't fun to go to.
And that was just a portion of my conversation with Eric Metaxas. Again, his book is titled Seven More Men and the Secret of Their Greatness. Coming up next, you hear a bit of my conversation with John Tyson. Again, his book is titled Beautiful Resistance, The Joy of Conviction in a Culture of Compromise. Did you feel the people tremble? You are listening to a special best of edition of Susie Larson Live. When the lost begin to sing of Jesus Christ, the saving one. know, there's no limit to what God will do through a humble, submitted soul that loves Him and submitted to Him and trusts Him. And that's what we're called to today. Thanks for tuning in to Susie Larson Live, talking to author, Pastor John Tyson. You spell his name J-O-N-T-Y-S-O-N, in case you want to look him up. His book is Beautiful Resistance, The Joy of Conviction in a Culture of Compromise. We've got a few books to give away. So grateful. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. And this is what you write, John, that I'd love for you to speak to. When you gather in Jesus' name, no matter how large or small the assembly, you are bearing witness before the powers that be that you cannot be bought. Your heart will remain steadfast, your resistance potent, and your vision glorious. Repentance and worship become your rhythm, and idols are resisted and replaced. Tiny outposts of worship can defy principalities, reconcile communities, transform history. God is at war for the love of your heart. May your worship resist idolatry. Wow, that's a big amen. Speak more, if you would, to that.
Yeah, I think so often when we look at worship, we tend to come in with our own preferences. We think about the style of worship, or we think if it's either it's too formal or too expressive, and we forget the actual power that worship carries. In Ephesians chapter 3, it says, the church is the manifold wisdom of God on display to the principalities and powers. So our worship is not just an act of blessing and honor towards God. It's actually a form of spiritual warfare. It's lining up with the way Jesus lined up when he was tempted and saying, it doesn't matter what the world promises or offers. My heart is still. I cannot be bought. My worship belongs to him alone. And when I believe when the principalities and powers, the invisible realm, sees a community of people deeply committed to God who cannot be shaken, things actually shift in the spiritual realm. And the kingdom of heaven has more rule and reign to begin to break in. So there's so much power. Again, you think about someone like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, just a tiny little minority taken into exile whose worship defied the power of the empire. And as we look back through history, we see God honored it, and it brought about beautiful, beautiful change in that empire.
You know, hence the title, Beautiful Resistance. That's what we're talking about today. So just as the word for maybe if you're listening, you're a pastor, spouse, family, or you've got a small ministry, and the enemy rails in your ear constantly that you're not enough, that you're not making a difference. It's just because he's so threatened by you. Hear this word again that I just read. When you gather in Jesus' name, no matter how large or small the assembly, you are bearing witness before the powers that be that you cannot be bought. Your heart will remain steadfast, resistance potent, vision glorious. Repentance and worship become your rhythm. Idols are resisted and replaced. Tiny outposts of worship can defy principalities, reconcile communities, and transform history. God is at war for the love of your heart. May your worship resist idolatry. I mean, this, we could do a whole show on this, because you're saying one of the ways we can resist being discipled by the culture is to destroy the idols in our own lives. I mean, that's a starting place, isn't it?
Yeah, it's definitely true. I think we forget what a threat to the enemy a loyal follower of Jesus is. Well, I mean, to follow Jesus with integrity is to literally be a threat to the powers of darkness. And we know that God arranges history around the faithfulness of his people. And it may not be nationally televised history. It may not be church conference history, but it's redemptive history. And there's that passage in the book of Malachi that says those who loved God, when they spoke to one another, their words were recorded in God's book. And God is writing an alternative history of faithfulness. And on the day of judgment, so much of what the world thinks matters is going to melt away. And the true worshipers and the true worship is going to be the thing that narrates the story of God into eternity. You don't have to be famous. Your church does not have to be big. You just have to love God and be faithful to him. And he will write that into the history that really matters. So I agree. I don't pastor a mega church. I don't have a huge church. I'm not some famous pastor. I'm just trying to follow Jesus in the middle of New York, bear witness there, and want to encourage people wherever they are to do the same thing, and God will see it and God will honor it.
Amen. You know, one of the things I've been praying for years, because in our early years of marriage, due to a lot of medical debt, my hubby and I were hit and miss tithers. And I'm not making a rule or a law to this. I'm just saying, out of fear, We gave sometimes and sometimes we didn't until God confronted us and brought us to deep conviction about that many, many years ago as we started to really apply his principles on giving and offerings even beyond that. We saw the enemy's plan for our finances fall apart. And again, this I want to be careful that I'm not, this is not a give to get thing. This really is. This is a biblical thing. And I say it, and people who listen know that this is a passion of mine. But, you know, 5-7% of the church across America are funding churches and ministries. So 95% basically are benefiting maybe and not giving anything. And I'm not saying this in condemnation or judgment, but what I've been praying for the last 15 years is a revival of generosity in the body of Christ. And one of your beautiful resistances is this: embrace sacrifice, resist privilege. And maybe I'm forcing that to fit, but I don't mean it to. I'm just saying, what would happen if we all said, you know what, if I'm trusting him with my salvation, my eternity, surely I can trust him as my provider too. But maybe you can unpack that on a deeper level. Embrace sacrifice, resist privilege.
No, I agree with you. And it is one of the only places in the Bible that God says, test me on this. I think because we live with such deep, deep insecurity, we live in a culture of mammon that's always trying to get us just to up our lifestyle a little bit more. God understands our humanity and our struggle, and he says, look, bring the whole tithe in and see whether or not I am God or not. And you've proved it with your story. I've definitely seen it in my own. Part of the challenge that I'm trying to address in that chapter is that, you know, the concept of privilege, it gets bantied around a lot today, but I call privilege unearned cultural advantage, which means we accumulate things by the way we live and move in the world. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that. I certainly don't have a poverty mentality. The question is, what do we do with what we've been given? How do we steward it on behalf of others? And this is fundamentally what discipleship is about. Jesus, though he had all things, it says in Philippians 2, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself, made himself nothing, took on the very nature of a servant. And the church is at its best when it is stewarding and giving away what it has on behalf of others. And when we do that, it just becomes a prophetic witness to the world. The world actually aches, and the world actually celebrates when Christians sacrificially give. And when we do that, it lets us model the gospel. One famous missionary who actually came, but it was in India, and then he came back to the United States. He has this phrase, it's Leslie Newbegin. He says, we must live in the kingdom of God in such a way that it provokes questions for which the gospel is the answer.
Wow.
And being generous and sacrificial is one of the ways that makes the world say, what is that and why did you do that? And it lets us say, this is the way of Jesus. This is what Christ did, and this is where I find joy.
Amen. You know, one of my guests years ago said something to the effect that if every Christian gave something, Christians in our day, we could eliminate poverty. Try to imagine that. I mean, to think of the power of what, and what, you know, the world would stand up and notice. They can criticize us all day long, and some of those criticisms are earned. But what if we just kind of got to work and we did that? You know, Andy Crouch is someone I've had on the show a number of times, and he said something a few years ago that has never left me. He said, we must all ask ourselves this question: who flourishes because I have power?
And I love Andy Crouch. That's such a great question, great book.
Yeah, because we all have power, even if we don't think we do. So who flourishes because of whatever it is God has entrusted to me? I just think it's a worthy question, and it messes with you, but, you know, it ought to. So let's talk about this one. This one was a surprise to me, not really because it's right where I live and it's my heart for sure, but as I'm thinking about beautiful resistance and some of the other ones that snuck up on me in your book, and it's this one: embrace a sacred pace of rest and resist exhaustion.
Yes. I mean, how many times do you meet someone and you say, how are you doing? And they say, I'm so busy. Busy is not a fruit of the Spirit. And so I think the world is not impressed or drawn to exhausted, tired, overworked, burned out, sad people. And so often we live at in our culture's pace. We do not live at a sacred pace. And so when we live with alternative rhythms, and I'm advocating the practice of the Sabbath as one of the key things in that chapter, when you meet someone and you say, how are you doing? And they say, I'm doing so well. I feel like I'm rested. My heart is full. I've got joy. I've got space to process the drama in my life. And I think I could live like this for 100 years. People have never heard anybody answer that way. So I think it's deeply biblical to live at a sacred pace. Jesus himself, it says, often withdrew to lonely places to pray. And it's finding that rhythm of engagement and disengagement. That's where life is. You know, often we are so good at relaxing that we're not good at restoration and renewal. And so we know how to take away our angst temporarily, but we're not getting to that true joy, that true rest, that true peace that is so attractive to those who are around us. So I believe it's its own revolution to resist the pace of the world and move at that sacred pace. And I believe it's a provocative witness.
And I think really it's amen. It really speaks to you got to deal with your idols so you can rest, because I think so often your idols are what give you no rest. And I often say that rest is not only an act of faith, it's an act of war against the enemy of our souls. And you say this, you said, we have an extraordinary need for rest today. Weariness seems to have taken over us all. Under the care of the good shepherd, our souls will be restored. Under the shepherding of our culture, our souls will be destroyed. So imagine that, friend, a part of the beautiful resistance is saying no to overwork and yes to Sabbath rest, to the kind that restores you. And John, we just got this text in. I'd love for you to speak to it. It says, Susie, I was blown away the other day in the middle of temptation. I was frustrated because I couldn't see past it. I couldn't see the other side. I knew I was in the middle of spiritual warfare. I prayed to Jesus, give me sight. Please give me sight. Let my eyes see you, and may my sight of you be more desirable than my temptations. He gave my heart sight of him, and my temptations melted away like wax. I suddenly remembered the story of the man born blind from the book of John. Blindness is not just for the unbeliever. We can experience it in the clouds of temptation and sin. We all need sight, and Christ is our way, our truth, and our life. That's excellent. What do you say, John?
I love that. Temptation normally works on two levels, and this is where I think it becomes hard for Christians. Number one, it works on the level of entitlement. Well, I've been following God. Well, I've been tithing. Well, I've been serving. Therefore, I deserve this thing. Or it works on the level of discouragement, which is, what's the point? I'm trying to follow God. Nothing seems to work out. And so what the enemy does in those situations, he either overwhelms us with discouragement or he appeals to our pride and exceptionalism. And until we get our lives on Jesus, we're going to fall into either of those traps. But when you realize that whatever you're sowing to the kingdom of God, God promises to reward you for it. It's like you said, it's not you don't do it so you get rewarded, but C.S. Lewis called them unblushing promises of rewards in the Gospels. And then God also gives us hope to overcome these powerless situations. But I think when it comes to temptation, the most powerful form of resistance is what is called identity resistance. And here's what I mean by that. I'll unpack it quickly. Identity resistance. So imagine you've got somebody and they struggle with eating cake. And someone puts a piece of cake in front of them. They say, would you like some cake? You can either say, no, I'm trying to lose weight right now, which means I want to, but I can't. But identity resistance says, I'm not a desserts person. I'm a healthy person. Therefore, I don't want your cake. It's not who I am. We are called to identity resistance. Not that I want to sin, but I can't. But I no longer need to sin because I'm a holy, chosen, loved, favored child of God. Therefore, I don't need to do that. It's not who I am anymore. So identity resistance, not just knowing who God is, but knowing who we are, is the number one way I've found freedom from temptation over the years.
And that was just a portion of my conversation, and the whole hour was that good. That was John Tyson. His book, again, is Beautiful Resistance, The Joy of Conviction and a Culture of Compromise. Coming up next, you'll hear a bit of my conversation with Dr. Gary Chapman. His book is titled God Speaks Your Love Language, How to Experience and Express God's Love. You're listening to a special best of edition of Susie Larson Live. Again and again, my mother and my father, brother, sister, and friend. Everything I needed, Lord, you've always been. Isn't that a good word. Everything I've needed, Lord, you've always been. Thanks for tuning into Suzy Larson Live. That's just true. When we're speaking about the five love languages and that God is fluent in those love languages, and you've heard about the five love languages, no doubt, from Dr. Gary Chapman. He's our guest today. But he wrote a book on God speaking your love language. He speaks fluently all of these love languages, and we tend to miss him if we think we should have an experience like somebody else, even though we have a totally different love language. And earlier, one of our listeners asked some examples, asked you for some examples when they have the love language of physical touch. How would that relate to someone in the church? And you talked about they may raise their hands, they may encounter God in a special way, they may go to their knees. I love this. He says, what he said about physical touch and Paul's conversion makes so much sense to me now. I've had many supernatural experiences with the Lord, including visions and dreams and other things, and I'm definitely one that is physical in worship. Well, thanks for texting, friend. We've got six copies to give away. If you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. So we talked about words of affirmation, and I know we touched on quality time, but if someone just hopped on, I want them to hear. How does quality time impact our, if that's your primary love language, how does that play out in the way that you walk with God?
I think what happens to this person is, as I mentioned earlier, they tend to come to God over a period of time while they expose themselves to the scriptures or a devotional book or a Christian book that talks about a relationship with God. And their initial experience is just typically a quiet response to God. Yes, Lord, I get it. But once they've accepted Christ and asked him into their lives, then the way they most naturally express their love to God is by spending quality time with God. By which I mean, these are the people who will sit down basically every morning or at least sometime during the day, and they will take and read a chapter in the Bible, at least a chapter in the Bible every day, underlining it, talking to God about what they underlined, asking God questions, confessing things that they realized they failed in yesterday, asking God to give them help for the day. These are the people who also read devotional books. I mean, they can spend a whole hour just with God and just listening and talking to God like that. For other people, this doesn't come nearly as natural. George Mueller is a good historical example of that. He, as you may remember, started orphanages all over England, and he never asked for any money. He just trusted God to bring the money for all the orphanages. But he would spend 2 or 3 hours sometimes in prayer with God, in conversation with God. I was reading his diary just recently, and here's one that I read. This was 1832, okay? Here's what he said. Today I spent all morning in the vestry to procure a quiet season. This is sometimes the only way, on account of the multiplicity of engagements, to make sure of time for prayer and reading the Word and meditation. Well, you know, most of us, if that's not our language, we surely wouldn't be spending 3 hours. But for him, it was his lifeblood. It's that time with God, you know, that just energized him. And then he could handle all those things that he was handling for God. So that's typically the way a person with quality time will relate to God, is by spending extended, it doesn't have to be 3 hours, but it might be 30 minutes, it might be an hour. But other people, for whom this is not their language, they can't comprehend spending an hour with God. And they'll say, well, what do you say to God for an hour? I mean, you know.
That's hilarious.
They don't understand part of it. It's listening to God. It's not right. Always talking to God, you know. Yeah. So it doesn't come natural for some people. Others, this is the most natural way to spend time with God.
Well, you've pretty much described how I came to the Lord and what happens for me every single morning. And I don't say this for any other reason except to say, you know, I spend a good hour and a half, 2 hours every morning, but it is just, I get up very early and it is, there's so much output that happens for me during the day, and I am an introvert. And so this is like a deep, deep well of replenishment for me. I can't imagine living without it. It's like oxygen for me. That when I read this years ago, when you and I talked about it, this book, it was like a light bulb moment. It just brought affirmation for me going, this is how I wired you. I wired you for me. And it just gave me permission to be me, you know? Yeah. I love that. And you even say, when someone's primary love language is quality time, uninterrupted times of communion with God are not difficult. They're joyous. They're not burden-causing. They're burden-lifting. Somebody give me an amen. Wow, wow. Okay, so let's talk about this third one, the love language of gifts. Talk about that one, if you would.
You know, again, these people are drawn to Christ when they realize what he's done, what he's offering to give them. I remember a young lady, and I think I talk about this in the book. She came to one of my seminars, and she said, "Dr. Shepp, my father was an alcoholic. My mother was very demanding, and I ran away from home when I was 16 years old. And for 7 years, I just wasted my life in drugs and alcohol and illicit relationships of all kinds." And she said, "I ended up at Teen Challenge, which was a treatment center for people who are having trouble with drugs." And she said, "For the first time in my life, I heard that God loved me enough that he wanted to give me the gift of forgiveness of all of my failures and the gift of eternal life, that I could be his child forever." She said, "It was overwhelming to me just to even think about that." But she said, "The more I went to the meetings and the more I read the scriptures, the more I realize it's true. Forgiveness is a gift. I don't have to do 7 years of good things to be accepted by God. He wants to forgive me. Give me the gift of forgiveness. Give me the gift of eternal life." And she said, "I just opened my heart to God and accepted the gift." And she said, "It was the beginning of a whole new world for me." So here she is now, several years later, coming to my marriage seminar. She's married now. And she brought me a loaf of bread. And she said, "Every morning I cook 4 or 5 loaves of bread, and throughout the day I just look for people that I can give them to, and I want to give this one to you."
Wow.
And she came to God because she realized the great gift he was giving her. And so what does she do now to show her love to God? She's giving gifts to other people. And these are the people who most freely and naturally will give gifts to God, is because it's just their nature. It's who they are. They're gift givers. And so they give things to others in the name of Jesus, knowing that what Jesus said, when you do it to the least of these, you do it to me. So they're giving gifts really to God, but they're doing it by giving it to other people.
Wow. I mean, that really does speak to those who connect with God through activism in some ways. You know what I'm saying? Acts of service and gifts, I would imagine both of those would be that way, where you're stepping up and going, this is how God has loved me, and this is how I will love others. Would you say the person who has the love language gifts, a way for them to really, you know, maybe ignite their time with God would be to focus on, in the Word, what Scripture says about the ways God has given gifts to them? I mean, just so that they can hear his voice? Or what's a way to cultivate intimacy with God if your love language is gifts?
Yeah, I think what they're doing when they read the Scriptures, the things that really jump out to them are those passages that talk about God's gift to us. And those are the things that really grip their hearts. And of course, the Bible's full of those things. In fact, James said, you know, all good gifts come down from the Father of light. And so you read the Scriptures, you're going to see these various gifts that God has given us. You know, he gave gifts to the church, you know, the apostles and prophets and teachers and all of that. And all of us have spiritual gifts that God has given us. And all these things begin to really resonate with the person if their love language is gifts.
Mm. Let's look at a couple of these passages you reference in your book. He withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. Every good gift comes from him. Ask and you'll receive. And best of all, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Just amazing. Talk about God's character in this regard. I mean, when we focus on our primary gift and our primary, you know, love language, to give gifts and to pay attention to what God is like. But talk about a little bit more, if you would, about, I mean, again, like, let mine is quality service, quality time, I mean, in acts of service, but he gives good gifts to all of his children. And why it would be really good for us to understand all of these aspects of God's character as we relate to him. Does that make sense?
It does. And I think it's important. And that's one of the points I make toward the end of the book, is that we don't need to limit ourselves just to expressing love to God in our own love language. You know, try some of the other love languages, because God speaks all 5, and anything you do in any one of these is going to be expressing love to God. Just like in a marriage relationship, you want to give heavy doses of their primary love language, but you want to sprinkle in the other 4, because let's face it, all of us appreciate any of these languages. You know, mm-hmm. A gift is number 5 for me, but I still appreciate a gift, you know. So Whatever your love language is, that's the most natural way to express your love to God. But if you really want to continue to enhance your relationship, you think in terms of some of the other languages that maybe aren't quite as natural for you and begin to express some of those to God as well. It's just a way of enhancing and building the relationship.
And that was just a portion of my conversation with Dr. Gary Chapman. Again, his book is titled God Speaks Your Love Language, How to Experience and Express God's Love. And that's it for this special edition of Susie Larson Live. I'm Susie Larson, and you can find a full-length podcast of all these interviews on our mobile-friendly website at myfaithradio.com. We are in the midst of our fall fundraiser, and your gift is needed. Financial support of Faith Radio helps shows like mine continue to develop new and exciting content. Our podcast and live show is only available due to the gifts of listeners just like you. You can give now at myfaithradio.com or call toll-free at 877-933-2484, and we will talk with you next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Susie Larson Live. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.